From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, happy Friday to each and every one of you, and happy Easter to each and every one of you as we continue through the octave of Easter. I could have eaten meat today, couldn't I?
You could have, and I've already done that.
Yeah, I didn't even think about it. I enjoyed my Filet-O-Fish sandwich, though, I must say. But I can't. We always have the debate, and today's one of the days that you would have let me off the hook, and I totally have not taken advantage of it.
I would have left you off the hook, and I believe God would have left you off the hook, and the church would have as well. So as you missed your,
there's
one main meal left, and there's time for you and Johnette to make hay. And
I think I'm going to have popcorn in a movie, so that's I'm out of luck.
Well, maybe they'll have tacos too.
There you go.
Like
there you go. That is Colin Donovan, our very own Vice President of Theology. I'm Jack Williams. Welcome to Open Line Friday. If you've got a question about theology, we would love to answer it for you. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines for you on this Friday in the octave of Easter. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. As I mentioned, I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. I have no idea who's doing the other things because Matt Kubinski, our phone screener extraordinaire, is out of the office. I think it might be Charles Beery screening phone calls for us today, and that would leave Ace McKay to handle our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he has every Friday, the aforementioned Colin Donovan. How are you?
Pretty good. Doing good.
What did you have?
Well, we had some steak left over.
Oh, well, there you go.
And so I had a little bit of that, and so we had some pork left over,
awesome.
So I had a little bit of that.
Oh, wow, you were just...
I double dipped.
You went nuts.
Well, I wanted to make a point. You know, we do fasting and we do feasting because we're Catholics.
Got an email here from Angela. She says, concerning a new spiritual body at the resurrection, will any of our earthly body take part in it? Does cremation cause any concerns in this regard?
No, because a biological knowledge of what takes place in the body shows that over the course of several years, I've heard the number seven, every cell, everything in our body changes. What it doesn't change is the integrity and the unity of the body, which the soul gives to that. So regardless of which particular carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, manganese, et cetera, molecule or particular sugars or proteins or whatever, we are who we are, and at the resurrection, we will have our body back. It doesn't mean that the molecules I had 5 years ago or the molecules I have now or the molecules I'll have 5 years from now will be involved in that. But it does mean that it will be me and it will be this body, and I think we can safely leave to God how he is going to accomplish that.
Manganese, huh?
Well, I could have gone through the whole periodic table and stretched my legs a little bit, but that would have taken quite a bit of time.
When I was in freshman chemistry, we had a, she actually was a jewel of a lady, but she was Ancient of Days, our professor, and we always speculated that she got into chemistry because when she was in school, there were only four elements on the periodic table.
That could be. That could be true.
Jay in Caldwell, Texas writes in, I keep hearing from other EWTN personalities that an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion is shooting blanks when offering a blessing to a person in the communion line at Mass who cannot receive Holy Communion. If that's the case, when someone sneezes and one says, God bless you, is that a quote-unquote blank blessing also?
No, it's a prayer, obviously. I think there's a couple things going on here. The liturgy as the official work, or the Opus Dei, as it's called, of the Catholic Church, of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so as such, there is a hierarchical order to the church as we know, and those in the church who hold hierarchical office are given certain faculties to do things. So bishops can bless everything. They bless churches, they bless altars, they bless bells, certain things reserved to bishops. Priests can bless many other things and most things, and deacons a few things as provided by law, including religious articles and things like that. But no lay person without a special faculty has the power to represent the church. So the liturgy is a special circumstance. It's different than a parent making the sign of the cross on the forehead of the child, as generations of parents have done. They have a natural authority over their child. They can do it. It's different than a prayer, for example. When we pray for the Lord's blessings to descend wherever three or more are gathered, Christ is there. We can pray by ourselves or with others for the Lord to bless us. It's a request. It's a declaration. But it's an act of a church when a blessing is given in the context of the liturgy. And now, going on 30 years, Pope John Paul II put out a document about some of the abuses taking place in the liturgy that confuse these offices in the church with simply the lay roles. And so the things you couldn't do in the Mass would be those things which might be mistaken for an act of the priest or an act of the deacon. In other words, for those things requiring a hierarchical office and the faculties that go with that. So I think if somebody comes up, if I were a Eucharistic minister in those, you could say, God bless you, or something like that. I think that it goes beyond what seems reasonable to trace the sign of the cross, and I've even seen some lay people make the sign of the cross over people. And that one is particularly not justified, because we know that only priests and deacons do that in the liturgical setting. But I think it's enough to say, God bless you, and have the person step aside. It can't be avoided. We become so accustomed, if you're not receiving communion or if you're a non-Catholic visiting in the Mass, we become so accustomed to that. And 20, 30 years ago, there were objections posed, but I think we take that as a natural course of things now. But it has to be done in a way which doesn't offend against the principles of doctrinal teaching and sacramental teaching.
Dorothy, who is a fan and daily listener of EWTN, says, I have a friend who claims not to believe in the existence of heaven or hell or the existence of God. He's asking me for books or websites of scientific studies that have been conducted with the outcome showing that the existence of a higher being cannot be disproved. Thank you for support and or references that you can provide.
Well, I think the references that you want to find are philosophical references. Anybody who is anybody in the history of philosophy, going back to the ancient Greeks, acknowledge the necessity of some causal power behind the creation. Now, in our modern day, people like Stephen Hawking tried to posit that, well, the universe could, in a sense, be self-creating. What they ended up doing was making the church, the universe, something which we attribute to God, and that is that it has an existence of itself, it's self-existing, and therefore it has nothing external, which is their way of saying, well, the Big Bang happened, and before that we don't know what there was, but we certainly don't believe there was a God there, and we can't prove there's a God. That's true. You can't prove that there was a God before. But the trouble is that on the level of philosophy, on the level of logic and causality, what has caused this universe? And so Hawking, in the latter years of his life, tried to struggle to demonstrate that with mathematics you could show that the universe was somehow self-existing and self-causing, the very things which philosophers have always insisted applied to the divine being, an infinite source of causality which gives cause to what everything else participates in. So you can't prove God in that way. But God demonstrates himself. He demonstrates himself every time, for example, in the causes for the canonization of saints, when a prayer is answered and something from one moment to the next that was broken in the human being and demonstrated so by medicine is suddenly healed, and which there is no possible medical explanation. And you can say, sure, well, we don't know the explanation. 30, 40, 50 years or two centuries from now, we'll explain what that is. It's not magic. It's not God. But the reality is you can't explain how noses grow instantaneously in the place where they were, such as at Lourdes, and other things just as miraculous in the course of these investigations. So these inferences are there, and God infers himself logically and reasonably to us all the time.
Grab one of these open phone lines, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line, Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, we've got a great new book for the month of... What month are we in? April? The month of April.
We are in April.
From Deacon Richard Eason, answering your call from Jesus to master his values. You know, St. Paul was struck down by divine power from a bolt of spiritual lightning. In our own lives, we also experience moments of spiritual lightning, whether subtly, dramatically, or circumstantially. And through personal anecdotes and inspiring stories, Deacon Eason reveals how to develop strength and courage during times of suffering and ways to obtain healing. He shows you how to garner the benefits of autopilot faith and develop trust in God through prayer, leading to positive transformation, spiritual tranquility, and increased joy and happiness. Spiritual Lightning, answering your call from Jesus to master his values, by our friend Deacon Richard Eason. It's available now at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. First up today is Ann in Fort Worth, Texas, a first-time caller listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ann, welcome to the program. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you. I was wondering if you could answer a question about first-degree relics.
Okay.
How are they processed, and how are they distributed? How many years after a saint is canonized does that occur, and who decides where and how that process occurs?
Sure. Normally, obviously, somebody who may one day be declared a blessed or a saint is given a regular burial like everybody else. And at a certain point, the cause is opened, and one of the things they will do will be to verify the body. And so at that time, it is exhumed. And I believe that that first occasion, relics can be taken as well. In other words, I'm not sure how that's done, but no doubt probably with the help of a doctor, a physician. And so those are taken, and those are in the custody of the church from that point on. Now, when the person is beatified or canonized, of course, the church then allows relics to be distributed. First of all, for the use of those communities and dioceses where the person came from. You can imagine that if Mother Teresa, they'd be interested in having a relic of her in her communities in Calcutta and so on. And so they were, when she was beatified, they would have been the natural recipients probably of relics to be put on display for veneration or to be put in an altar as the church has done going back to the era of the martyrs. And so, again, these are under the custody of the church, and they used to be much easier to get than they are now. In the 90s, some abuses had been discovered, and the Holy See clamped down on it. So many lay people had been given relics through religious houses. These are usually the ones, either the community that the person belonged to or the diocese where they belonged to. The Vatican itself, the Apostolic Palace, has relics of all of the saints. They are the natural recipients of some amount of relics of a particular canonized or beatified person. And so those are available for other relics to be made, typically, as I said, by religious houses who have the custody of them and have the permission to distribute them. What is required now for first-class relics is essentially a letter from your bishop asking on your behalf that you be given one. They are not normally distributed to lay people, but they are being preserved for use in new churches and for public veneration in those churches and for public veneration in general, I suppose, in mission societies and others. But first-class relics now have become harder to obtain and require a letter of the bishop and then taken to whoever has the custody and permission of that to distribute a relic on that particular individual.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Samantha in Ottawa, Ontario, Canada, watching us on YouTube today. Another first-time caller. Samantha, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Oh, so excited. Happy Friday, and thanks so much. Hi, Colin. Hi, Mr. Colin. Hi, Mr. Jack.
Hi there.
Hi, Samantha.
Okay. I have a question. It's what do you, in your experience, know to be contemplative prayer, and how would it fit into today's modern lifestyle at all?
Okay. It's probably not what about 95% of Catholics think it is. There is a number of good books. You can find one from the 40s by a man named Garrigou Lagrange, a Dominican at the Angelicum in Rome. Called The Three Ways of the Spiritual Life. It's a little booklet which summarizes the passage of the spiritual life. And you can get more in-depth and books that form the mystical tradition of the Church from individuals like St. John of the Cross, his writings, and those of Teresa of Avila, who both had their doctrine elaborates the way in which we grow in the spiritual life to become like God. Recalling that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. And that's a process that the saints have gone through and drawn close to that perfection or achieved it in this life, and which the rest of us who have to be purified will do so in the next life. And so, but either way, the process is basically the same. There is a purification, and so the first stage of that is the penitential stage. In that stage, we renounce sin. In that stage, we begin to pray. The natural way of praying, of course, is to read Scripture or to say oral prayers, vocal prayers, prayers composed by others, the rosary, and many other kinds. And in this way, we purify our mind, even as the penitence purifies us of attachment to sinful things. The idea being that we not only overcome mortal sin, but we grow ever more closer to having overcome even venial sin. And the prayer in the beginning is called meditative prayer. And meditative prayer is coming to a knowledge of God through the use of reason. With the help of grace, we come to a very synthetic idea of God, the things that have been taught to us through the Church, the nature of Christ, the nature of the Church, the nature of all of the realities that the Church has in her teaching. And it becomes for us sort of like a garment. You know, we can think of Jesus' garment that they wouldn't tear, but it becomes this synthetic garment. And we can reach a certain level where we have an acquired simplicity, a simple appreciation and quick understanding of these realities. That is sort of an acquired kind of contemplation. And I like to speak of it in these terms. If you look at a sunset, you can describe in scientific detail what's going on. You know, you can go into the refraction of the light, the different spectrums of the light that show up successively, the green flash, which is a phenomena in the Navy we are always looking to see, you know, at sunset, this little burst of green light there as the sun goes down. And so you can have a sort of a scientific, a meditative knowledge, if you will, of the sunset. Or you can grasp it and just sort of marvel at the beauty of it, and you look at it and you appreciate it, having acquired the other, and you understand it, and you just look at it and you appreciate it, the great beauty of the sunset. It's kind of an acquired contemplation. But you can't go any further because it's a natural reality. But when you're speaking of supernatural realities, there is always a further, isn't there? And the further is to know things as God knows them, and only God can give you that. And that's what true contemplative prayer, whether it's called infused contemplation or supernatural contemplation, it lives out of the ordinary and gives a sort of God's touch on the subject matter of our prayer. And because it's infused by God, we can't get there. We can't demand it. We can't make it happen. So we persevere in the meditative prayer, in the oral prayer, the vocal prayers, in the liturgical prayer, and other things which get us closer and deeper to in our relationship with God. And in His good time, He may say, oh, Colin or Samantha or Jack is ready for this deeper view, and infuse that into our souls at the time of prayer. And I heard something which I thought was very interesting decades ago now, which dates me, I guess. And that is, the way experienced infused contemplation by religious living in cloister with their total dedication to the prayer life and that is different. And so we're very familiar with the mystics and all their private revelations and the experience they have, the ecstasies, the stigmata, the levitations, and all these things that accompany their growth in prayer and in their supernatural relationship with God. But the people who are active, you look at a lot of the saints, John Bosco and others, the active people, whether clergy or lay, can have a different view. It may not be so remarkable. It may be much simpler. It may not be filled with a lot of phenomena, but yet they can grow deeper and deeper and not know it. And I suppose that's maybe good for our humility, and we can hope and pray for that. But I think the key thing is we do the work that's required of us and that which is within our power. Just like in memorial life, we do what is within our power. We seek to be virtuous. And if God gives us the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to lift us beyond virtue to the infused gifts of the Holy Spirit and to the Beatitudes, which is the end of that path, as St. Thomas Aquinas asserts, then that's a gift from God, and we're grateful for it. So contemplative prayer, as I said, is sort of an acquired prayer, a simple appreciation of supernatural realities. We don't get there on Tuesday, having started on Monday, but we might get there after many years of meditation and going through the steps and the stages of the ordinary, you know, prayer life and the growth in holiness that the Church asks us to do.
God bless you, Samantha. We appreciate the phone call today. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Judy in Olympia, Washington, and we've got plenty of times on this Friday for your calls. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Did I say we had plenty of times for calls? We're not taking appointments.
I was abstracted in contemplation, so I missed that.
It's Friday for all of us, including me.
It is. It is.
Plenty of time for your phone calls today, in addition to Judy. Judy is lonely online. She wants you to join her at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
You know, our friends in Cleveland, Ohio, needs you here. They need to hear from you next week. AM 1260, The Rock, is going to air their spring pledge drive starting Wednesday. So if you're listening in Cleveland or anywhere, please remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. Still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Judy in Olympia, Washington, listening on the EWTN app. Judy, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hello. Thank you so much for being there. What a treasure you are.
Well, thank you so much.
I am calling because I am just back to my faith after 50 years being away. And it's a lot of things are different. And I'm really trying to get a grasp on things. I just was at work today, and we started talking about church and going to church, and she was an atheist. And I told her that I was a new Catholic and that I would just come back to my faith. And she says, oh, well, you know, you have to be buried. You can't be cremated, so you're going to have a really expensive funeral.
Seems like an odd argument to discourage your faith. It won't matter. You'll be dead. What do you care what your children have to pay?
I thought it was really odd. And I said, well, it doesn't matter to me. That's what my children will have to pay.
Exactly.
So we're on the same page. But is that true? I can't be cremated?
No, it's not true. The church for a long time forbade cremation because of the Enlightenment, really, you know, at the 1700s, and everybody thought they were wiser than everybody had come before, sort of like our times where everybody thinks everything, you know, more than 20 years old is obsolete. But one of the things that cremation tended to do ideologically from the point of view of the so-called enlightened was to say, I reject the Christian doctrine of the resurrection and all of that, as if to say, you ain't going to put me back together. First of all, God, you don't exist, and even if you did, you ain't going to put me back together. So there was a prohibition against it. But in the last 30 or 40 years, this has lessened. You can be cremated provided that you are not doing it for this ideological reason. And so you will see in Catholic parishes, I'm sure in Washington State. I used to live in Western Washington, both in the city on Whidbey Island for a while. And I don't know that they wouldn't have had those then in the 80s, 70s, and 80s when I was there. But a lot of parishes some parishes here in Birmingham have columbariums. Cemeteries, of course, have columbariums where you can be interred. And so that is an option for the Catholic. It may only be used, of course, provided you don't reject the resurrection, which obviously a practicing Catholic being buried from the church would not be doing so. So burial in consecrated ground or burial in a consecrated columbarium, either of those are options today. So your children can avoid all the expense, but I'd make them pay for you going in the ground and having a lovely headstone and all of that, which as people walk around visiting their own relatives there, they will see you and maybe have some Catholic insignia on there, a rosary or head of Our Lady or the Sacred Heart or something, to show what you believed and that you believe that in the resurrection will occur one day.
Does that help, Judy?
That did. Thank you so much. And I have to tell you, it was your program, Why You Are Not Catholic, that helped me, or Why Are You Not a Catholic, that helped me get back to the church. So I really appreciate you guys, and I just love you.
Well, it's our joy. We'll pass your regards on to Dr. Anders and the good folks at Call to Communion. Thanks, Judy. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Catherine is a first-time caller in Stuart, Florida, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Catherine, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. My question's a little bit long, but my mother's elderly, and she was in the hospital not too long ago. She's a lifelong Catholic, practicing, and but when her condition became very serious, I went in the next morning, and she said that she had gone to this really dark place. Mm-hmm. She was shaking, she was crying, she was really scared. And she said there was all dark and ugly things and people around her, and she couldn't find Jesus. And so she said she knew she was dying. And so I called the priest, and she was anointed, and eventually she pulled through. Mm-hmm. But my question is, can someone who is a practicing, lifelong Catholic, can they go to an ugly place when they die? I mean, where was this place?
Well, first of all, God does not give dreams like that, but there's somebody who wants to discourage people from believing in God and believing in Christ and believing in the resurrection, who might cause something like that, to cause discouragement, even to cause despair. This is why the church puts a lot of emphasis on perseverance throughout your life and preparing for your death long before you die. And looks to St. Michael and St. Joseph as the patrons of a good death, because the enemy is going to try to turn people away. But that's not a reason. That's not a reason to think that there's any implication that your mom or anybody else who had such an experience was going to a bad place, was going to hell at all. It's an effort to try to get that discouragement and despair out of them. But the root answer of your question is, yes, we must, our belief, our salvation is not dependent upon, you know, stamping a ticket and checking off boxes, but it's based on belief in Christ who died to save us from our sins, and holding on to that belief with faith, hope, and charity until the last moment of our life. And if we do that, we will go to heaven, even if we have to be purified in purgatory. And so that's the thing. And we also have to realize that God understands the trials that occur to people at the end of their life. The Blessed Mother understands and assists them. And the most important thing is to not let anyone be discouraged that it has any implications for them, something like that experience. I don't think it has any authenticity to it, because God would not do it, but we know somebody who would. So I think the basic answer to your question is yes. There are many Catholics who they say they're Catholic, but they disbelieve, because they disbelieve major doctrinal or moral teachings of the church, and they reject Christ and his teachings on some level. There's sin in that. God will be the judge of whether that sin is serious enough to break the bond of that person with him. But short of committing those kinds of sins or the moral faults unrepentantly, the ordinary Catholic who lives their life, who frequents the sacraments, certainly with the desire to have the priest present and to anoint them at the hour of their death, if at all possible, receive the apostolic blessing and so on, they've got their arrow pointed at the heart of God, and he's looking out for them, and they will get there.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Grace is in Killeen, Texas, listening on Armor of God Radio. Grace, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, I have a question. If you can explain the Shriners, the Freemasons, mm-hmm. and the relationship to the Catholic Church.
Well, essentially none. Masonry or Freemasonry began to exist in the 1700s. They have their own, I wouldn't dare to call them scriptures, but they have their own tradition that they go back to Solomon's Temple, which is rubbish. That's just to give their longevity, that they are the custodians of our humanity, the building the brotherhood of all men. Of all men. Also rubbish. That's Christ. That's the church, built on faith, hope, and love, as I just described to the previous caller. Masonry started out in the Middle Ages. It was the craftsmen who did the work in building the churches, and they were their craft was built on faith in exalting God, and the Gothic cathedrals pointing to heaven, and the great Renaissance churches and so on, with the glory of God written all over them, are examples of their work. But Freemason co-opted that idea and said they were the craft. And being the craft, they had the key to a brotherhood of man and salvation. And so they have different degrees you pass through. And once you've completed the various Masonic degrees, you are eligible for the 33rd degree, which is what the Shriners are. This is the top of the pyramid, if you will. And so to that extent, it's a separate organization, but yet it's continuous with Masonry. It's the goal, I guess, of an ordinary Mason. I don't know. I've never been one. But that's the objective. It has nothing to do with the church, and in the old code of canon law, it was positively prohibited under pain of excommunication to be a Catholic and a member of Freemasonry. In the new code of canon law, it only spoke of organizations, I think, conspiring against the church in that. But when Cardinal Ratzinger's office, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, was asked in the 80s whether the previous prohibition still applied, because some priests and even bishops were saying, no, that's gone now, you can be a Mason, he said, no, the moral quality and the moral value of those judgments still apply. So there was no longer an automatic excommunication, but the implication was it is grave sin to be both a member of the lodge and a member of a Catholic parish. That's not me speaking. That's Cardinal Ratzinger as prefect of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith in the mid-80s. To say that the church's opposition to Freemasonry, to the Shriners, is as great today as it was historically in the past.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Paulette is a first-time caller in Brookville, Maryland, listening on the EWTN app. Paulette, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, my question is, does the Catholic Church approve of donating your body to science, like medical schools and things like that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's permitted. This was, well, maybe I won't embarrass my father, even though he's dead, but when he was in medical school, when he decided that wasn't for him at Creighton University in the 1930s, they dissected bodies, and he has some interesting stories to tell about that. So, you know, in Catholic medical schools, they would do that. So the donation of the body is a charity. You're trying to advance medical science. You're trying to help train physicians, doctors who anatomy class and so on. So the church has in the past accepted that and continues to today.
Go Blue Jays. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Deborah's another first-time caller right here in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Deborah, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My brother passed about 2 years ago, and prior to him passing, he had a severe drug addiction, and he did some things that were not good while he mm-hmm. was an addict. And I'm not sure. He did not communicate with us towards the end because the family was taking it very hard. So I'm not sure if he went to a confirmation or even received last rites. And I'm just so concerned about, like, I don't even know. It makes me upset every day. What's happening right now? Where is his soul? Like, if he, mm-hmm. if those things didn't happen, I don't know.
Well, I think there's two considerations. The first one is, you know, his own moral state. The church makes no judgment of the individual at their passing, especially if I mean, it's not her job. She does canonizations. She doesn't do reprobation, saying this person has gone to hell or not. There can be reasons why you can't be buried from a Catholic church because people live very public, scandalous lives or something like that. But I think in the case you're describing, I think we know medically and psychologically the difficulties that happen in the mind of the person. We can't judge their state of mind, but God will know that. So I think you can hold out hope that his judgment, certainly his judgment was fair. It can't be anything other than just. But also hold out hope that all of what you described mitigated that judgment so that he could be with God. That's the first part of it. We cannot know where he is, but we have to trust in God, and I think there are grounds for hope in such a case, as there is in the case of suicides, and the church has come to recognize that that psychologically the state of mind of a person who takes their own life is very confused, and God will be the only one who can read their moral state ultimately. On the second point, I think you should just trust in God, because it will do you no good to agonize and fret over that. But to know that God loved your brother more than you or any family member could ever have loved him, that God wanted his salvation more than you or any other member of his family could have wanted it, and that if the only obstacle that could keep him from being the recipient of that love is your brother. So leave that to God. It's a done deal in a certain sense because he's already dead. But trust in God, hope in God, and let go of the anxiety regarding his state of soul. It's doing you no good, and it certainly doesn't help your brother in any real way either. So does that help, or does that at least make sense? It may not help, but does it make sense?
No, it helps. It helps because it helps. Very much. Thank you so much.
Okay, Deborah. God bless. And we'll pray for him, too.
God bless you. Paulette called back for some clarification regarding the donation of bodies to medical school. Can it be any medical school, or does it have to be a Catholic medical school?
No, it's to science. You're contributing something. You're not. The body will be used for a good purpose and not for an evil one would be essentially it.
Right, very good. Yeah. Next up is Terry in Fairfax, Virginia, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Terry, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Okay. Thanks, Colin, and thanks for taking my call. Just wanted to do a follow-up question on cremation, Colin. I always understood that the church teaches that the preferred way is to bury the body, but that it allows cremation, provided based on the explanations and the caveats you explained. But the preferred way is always to bury the body. And the same thing, my understanding, with communion. Preferred way on the tongue, but it's allowed on the hand. Can you clarify those for me, please?
I think it's certainly true that obviously the historical practice was burial. I think in light of the fact that God doesn't need that particular body, but yet we venerate the bodies of the saints in that. You could argue the preferral there as well. I think especially in the case of cremation, you would need permission, but I think that permission is very readily given. And I don't know that today a person would find much resistance to it. But I think the advantages of the burial, of course, is as a sign, just as cremation as a sign of rejection of the resurrection is not allowed, then I think burial as a sign of belief in the resurrection. And as I mentioned to a previous caller, I know from the case of my own parents who are buried not too far from here in Irondale, that it's nice to go by, and you can do this, of course, at a columbarium as well. But you know, the grave is a traditional place where you honor your ancestors, especially your parents and grandparents and others. I think it has very salutary advantages for us as people to be able to do that. I know it does for my own family. So I think theologically it has a preference there as well. With regard to communion on the hand and on the tongue, I think the faculty is given in some places and not given in others. The judgment of which way to receive is left to the communicant. That being said, the church places no preference on either method. Traditional method, of course, is on the tongue. But in and of itself, does the church say, we give the permission for in the hand, and we prefer that it be, it does not. It gives the permission for the communicant to receive either way, and I think not to impose our will on what the church has said, but rather to accept what the church has said as Christ's will.
Coming up next on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations at 4 p.m. Eastern Time, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Today, Deacon's guest is Cassie Durnham, and she's going to talk about the theological virtues of hope. And then, of course, Deacon will attack the Psalms with his soulful explanation and opening up of the Psalms for you. Today, he's going to be talking about a portion of Psalm 31, verses 20 to 25. That's Beacon of Truth coming up next on EWTN Radio at 4 p.m. Eastern Time. 833-288-EWTN might be able to squeeze in one more phone call at 833-288-3986. Stephen writes in, I'm Catholic and currently dating a Baptist woman. She was once married in the Baptist Church but is now divorced. I understand that she would have to receive an annulment before she and I could marry in the Catholic Church. My question is this, is it a sin for me to date her before receiving an annulment? I've been told that the church does not necessarily define the term quote-unquote dating. So long as we are living chastely, it's okay. Is that true, and do you have any advice?
The advice would be that you can have friends with a lot of people of the opposite sex. Dating implies that you have a given destination for it, and that's a bit presumptuous if you don't know whether she or her first marriage was valid or not. The marriage of two Baptists or two Lutherans or two pagans, for that matter, is accepted by the church by the natural law as being a valid marriage. Baptism, of course, can give the privilege, say, to revisit that question, and so the church has mechanisms in the case of Christians marrying previously unbelievers. That's not the case with respect to marrying other Christians. The marriage of two Christians would be a sacramental marriage, regardless of which denomination, providing their baptisms were valid, in other words, water in the Trinitarian formula. All of that would go into the judgment as to the state of that first marriage, and as well as the other considerations which would go into judging any marriage between two baptized persons, whether it was null from the beginning or not. So I guess the answer is basically to date is a bit presumptuous, a good deal so, and would it be without sin? It would be difficult to see how it could be. But I think you can have a friendship with all the limits of the friendship you would have with any other woman, even if your time spent together is more frequent.
And in the interest of time here at the end of the program, I'm going to ask Denise's question for her. She's calling in from Iowa City, Iowa, listening on KMMK Radio. And she wants to know what is meant by God's divine providence.
Oh, you want me to answer it? Okay. Okay. God created the universe. When he got done creating, he didn't sit back in a lawn chair. He provided for that universe all through history from the beginning to the end, both the material world and certainly the human world and every act, everything that happens in human history. So God's providence is his foreseen knowledge and his foreseen action on his part to be Lord of history. And so by accepting God's divine providence, we are accepting his lordship, not only that he is Father and Creator, but that he is at every moment overseeing that creation and us. And so the Lord gave Christ gave the example of the sparrows, the lilies of the valley, the, you know, the grass of the fields and so on, that even these are in God's care. That's his providence at work.
Who did you think was going to answer it?
I don't know. I thought in the beginning you said, well, I'll answer it very quickly.
I said,
quickly.
I'll ask her question you for her it. In the interest of time. On behalf of our Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Charles Beery, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it again on Monday. Have a great weekend. Until we get together then, God bless.